First Baptist Church of Redmond, July 18th, 2021. Guest speaker, John Lafferty. Jesus's Peace.
Please rise and join me in reading John 20, 21 through 22. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You may be seated. I'd like to welcome to the pulpit Mr. John Lafferty. He's worked on staff at Gilead in previous years, even was Craig's counselor. So we're very thankful for him filling in for Pastor this week.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a privilege to be here with you this morning. As Daniel alluded to, we are friends with people from this church because of the ministry of Camp Gilead. I was on staff there for a number of years, back in the early 2000s, and then again in 2012. So I was a counselor to a couple of the Johnston boys, and then a high school staff leader, and then program staff back in the day. So I have heard Pastor Johnston speak many times, and this is the first time I think he's going to hear me speak, so that's pretty exciting to kind of see it come full circle. It is a blessing to be with you here this morning, and I hope that this morning as we look at this text in John chapter 20, and you can turn there with me now, we have an ability to focus on what we have in common in Christ, which, as believers, is the peace that he gives us. So that's the primary purpose of the text this morning, is to look at Jesus' peace and what that looks like here in this text specifically. So let's jump into it. I got a little story here to tell you at the beginning here, so bear with me. The Sawi people warred with one another. And in 1962, missionaries Don and Carol Richardson went to live among the Irianjawa in western New Guinea. Don had come to bring peace, but had only seen war between these enemy tribes, and he feared for his life and the lives of his family due to constant violence. See, the Sawis had only occasionally seen white people because they lived deep in the tropical jungle on the edge of the crocodile-infested Krongle River. At the foundation of all Sawi life was treachery and mistrust. The Sawis, along with the surrounding tribes, were headhunters, man-eaters, cannibals. Children were brought up to hold in high esteem the killing of another human being. The Sawis revered the tactic of what they called fattening with friendship. This was to befriend a member of the enemy tribe, gain his confidence, and kill him when he was not suspecting it. This was a deed honored highly among the Sawis. So when Don started to share the gospel story, much to his surprise, Judas was the hero, not Jesus. Judas has done the very thing that the Sawis honored, that is, to become a friend of Jesus, and as the Sawis would say, fatten him with friendship, and then later, turn him over to the enemy to be killed. Lost your computer, Freed. I love it. Okay, 1 second, sorry. Let me see if this works. All right, here we go. Yay, here we go. And I'm back. All right, so they honored Judas because he fattened Jesus with friendship and then turned him over to be killed. One day during the ongoing war, a Sawi leader said to Don, "Tomorrow we are going to make peace." And Don wondered, what did that mean? He said he hardly slept that night in his biography because he didn't know what daylight would bring. A final battle? More bloodshed? Were Don and his family being fattened for friendship? A few of the Sawis hardly slept either. See, all through the night, voices could be heard. And then at first light, all was deathly quiet, just as it had been before previous battles. Then something remarkable happened. One of the tribe members from a warring village came out onto the battlefield with his young child. A man from the opposite warring village scooped up his only child and ran to meet them in the middle of the battlefield. The men of the villages grouped together talking in the middle of the battlefield, and a ceremony began. The villages exchanged the boys and would raise them as one of their own. One of the leaders turned to Don and explained the exchanging of the children. He said, "Peace between our peoples will last as long as the peace child lives." Peace between us will last as long as the peace child lives. Well, Don thought, but what happens when the peace child dies? Does hostility, killing, war return? So with this, we can think, when a person with whom our peace rests is gone, what happens to our peace? What happens when the peace child in our lives is gone? So after Don saw the two warring tribes make peace when they exchanged the peace child, he knew that he could explain the gospel to them. He told them that God in heaven is angry with their sin, but Jesus is the peace child from heaven to earth, an eternal peace child that never dies, so that we have a peace that never ends. So have you ever felt a lack of peace? What happens when the peace child is gone? What happens when you don't feel the peace of Christ? Your soul is troubled and you can't sleep at night. Are you afraid? Are you frightened? Do you have anxiety? Maybe it's not so much that you have anxiety. Maybe it's more that anxiety has you. Today we're looking at the words of Jesus upon his return after his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. And this is very dramatic stuff here. So we just read the passage together. We know that Jesus has been gone for 3 days. And during this time, the disciples felt a distinct lack of peace after Jesus, the peace child of God, had left. Let me read the passage in its entirety to you. John 20, 19 through 23. I'm aware that you guys are using the NSB. I have the ESV in front of me here, so it's a little bit different translation, but follow along as I read. It says, the heading is Jesus appears to the disciples. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so am I sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So let's talk about peace. Let's distinguish in our minds for a second here before we get into the narrative again what Jesus is trying to convey. So is it objectively the absence of hostilities within our nations or people groups? Is it subjectively more of a sense of well-being and tranquility? Is it relationally more than peace within yourself or peace with others? Or is it symbolically, an active parable of breaking bread and drinking wine for the believer? Define it this way. Spiritual peace is a restoration of relationship with God. Spiritual peace is a restoration with a relationship with God. A right relationship with God will give the follower of Jesus peace. This makes me think of when I was coming here this morning. I forgot my manuscript while I was driving here, and I had to turn around and go get it. And my initial reaction before whipping a U-turn was, frustration. And my wife, who's sitting over here in the second row, was very kind to remind me, "Are you practicing peace right now?" I don't know if any of you have ever had that such a good and apt and timely encouragement as that, but I think many times we have peace on a larger, we think a larger transcendent end times type idea. Oh yeah, I know what's going to happen far away from me, but do we have peace in the moment? See, God says that when the relationship with him is right, we can be unashamed and unafraid in his presence. So we know that we are sinners, but we are unashamed of that, and we are unafraid because we know we have peace. So to be intimately known and unconditionally loved by God is true peace in relationship with him. Since Jesus is the true peace child of heaven, we know that he came to earth to purchase our peace. And while his plan is going on, here in this text, the disciples have no peace that his plan is working. They have no peace. How do we see that? Let's look at the setting. So the disciples are in the upper room and having essentially the first church service. in the first Easter without Jesus, and it's a secret service, right? The doors are locked. That's the beginning of this passage. The doors are locked. And the first point here is what we're going to touch on, is Jesus' peace is important because Jesus' presence is our basis for peace. So Jesus' presence is our basis for peace. Let's first back up. And I know that you guys know many names for Jesus, probably, but Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And I think this is important. Why? For two reasons. Number one, and first of all, I believe it is not only because he brings peace, which is what he's going to do to these men who are locked up in this upper room for fear of the Jews, but also because he practices a superintending peace. So, for example, Jesus had personal peace going through the crucible of the crucifixion and saw it all the way through to the moment when he would appear to the disciples. So right now, let's look back, if you would, with me in your Bibles, to John chapter 16. And I'm going to connect these two passages here for you so you can see the story play out. So at the end of chapter 16, what's going on? He has just broken bread and given the first communion with the disciples in the upper room. And here is what he says to them. He says, verse 31. Let's look at verse 31. Jesus answers them, "Do you now believe?" In other words, do you believe that you will have peace? Do you believe that I came from God? Do you believe that I'm going to do and fulfill what I have said that I'm doing and fulfill what I'm going, what I've set out to do? And he said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So he knows what's going to happen even after he dies and he's alive after life after death. Okay, let me say that again. It's a little bit confusing. But Jesus is planning events and creating, contriving a purpose in this situation here where they're going to meet again in the upper room when he is alive after life after death. Okay, why is that important? Because the subtlety and nuance of Christ's planning for this moment means that we must not let any detail of his preparation creep beyond the scope of our lens. For Christ to prepare a room for them to eat the Last Supper together before his crucifixion is one thing, but to create and contrive a plan of events that sets in motion that he would accomplish after his own death is incomprehensible. Do you guys plan things that you're going to be involved in after your own death? No, you don't plan a party for yourself 3 days later, right? You don't get all your friends together in the same place 3 days after you die in order to visit with them again. But this is essentially what Jesus has done. Jesus uses the Last Supper of his earthly ministry to set up the First Supper of his glorified ministry. So he uses chapter 16 here to set up chapter 20. Christ, in his humanity, believed that he would be alive after life and death. In the upper room, after breaking bread and giving the disciples a sign of communion, Jesus says in 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, and has indeed come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone." What does this mean? It is the point of the upper room. The point is communion. The point is the breaking of his body, and that is the presence of Christ. Since you eat the bread and you drink the wine, you are taking his presence with you. And that's what he's saying. You will have this symbol, this active parable of communion, so that you know that when I leave you, I'm not leaving you forever. I'm not abandoning you. I am still with you. So here we see he is always with us, that he is enough to bring us peace in whatever trial we may face, because he had peace in whatever trials he faced. In the face of total loss, torture, alienation, and death, Christ has peace. He is our example, and we can look to him for this peace. I'll leave you with this quote from Dr. Steve Lawson. He said, "What Christ has settled in eternity cannot be undone in time." What Christ has settled in eternity cannot be undone in time. Second point this morning, underneath Jesus' presence is our basis for peace. Sorry, that was Jesus' example for peace. And this is the second one, Jesus has given a place for peace. Jesus cannot give us something he does not already have. Jesus cannot give us something he does not already have. So the fact that Jesus has peace in tribulations means that he can give it to us as well. Jesus has every opportunity to feel the way we feel and to sin the way we sin, but he did not sin. He could have been anxious to be tossed about, but he was not. As a matter of fact, his peace controls the elements of air and water. Remember the story where Jesus was asleep in the boat, the Sea of Galilee? The storm came up. Disciples thought they were going to die. Well, these were fishermen experienced on the Sea of Galilee, and yet they knew the storm would be too much for them, too much for the boats to handle. The great winds, the waves breaking over the side of the boat, and that the water was filling the bottom of it. And they despaired. And they went down and woke Jesus up as he slept and said, you guys remember? Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? This is in Mark chapter 4. Don't you care that we're going to die? What's Jesus respond to that in this crisis of their peace, in this storm? It says, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. He speaks peace to nature. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Why do you have no faith? So the amazing part of this story is, one, he controls nature with a word of peace, and two, he had inner peace going through the storm. How many of you can sleep during the storms of your life? I don't know about you, but me, when I become anxious, fearful, or frightened, one of the first things that goes is my ability to sleep. One of the first things that goes is my ability to sleep. And yet Jesus has so much inner calm and peace that he can sleep through a storm that can capsize a boat. He knows the fear of his disciples and reminds them who he is. Have you still no faith? Don't you know who I am? So the disciples wondered in verse 41. Would they wonder? Who is he? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Not just a man, more than that. He is our peace. He is our God. The author of Hebrews says how we can know Jesus' example of peace is sufficient in this way. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus' example of peace is sufficient because he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He felt our temptations in every way. The same way you feel them, he has felt them, but he made no mistakes. When we feel the pressure of anxiety, we know we can have peace because Jesus felt that pressure too. Do you have trials and temptations? I'm sure you do. Jesus knows them because he had them too. Do you have weaknesses and shortcomings? Jesus knows them because he had them too. Are you mistreated and mistrusted? Jesus was too. Jesus is the empath for our earthly struggles. He has the perfect ability to understand and share the feelings of another. He knows what you're going through, and he knows where to find you, and he knows how to care for you, specifically how you need to be cared for. Hebrews 4 goes on to say, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is not only our perfect example of peace, but he gives us a place to go to, the throne of grace. We draw near to him. Have you felt afraid to appeal your cause to an authority before because you thought they might not understand you? Have you ever shied about going to your parents about a matter that you have a dispute with because they might not take your side, or maybe a boss, it's a supervisor who you don't think is going to understand what you're talking about because you can't express yourself clearly? Well, Jesus knows what that's like. And even if you can't express yourself, he understands what you're trying to convey when you pray to him and what you're thinking. And when many would not care, Jesus does. Jesus is the perfect example of our peace, and Jesus has given us a place for peace. Let's talk a little bit more about where the disciples found themselves, this place of peace. I talked a little bit about the upper room and connecting John 16 to chapter 20. Here in church history, I just want to let you guys know there is an idea there's an idea, it's a little bit more conjecture, but in her church history, they say that this room was most likely a room one of the disciples from Jerusalem had purchased for this very purpose. So it was owned by a member of the group. So it would have thereby been a very familiar spot to congregate. And it would have been very important, that the familiar spot to congregate, that they came together very often. The last words of their leader were, "Have peace because I've overcome the world." Right? Those words would have been ringing in their ears every time they went back there after Jesus had been crucified. Right? They would have said, "How is this true? How does he walk out the fulfillment of this thing?" Well, he gave them this place, most likely where they spent the last quality time with Jesus. It's where he sets up communion. That's why it's so important that he did it there. And this is also the same place where he sends Judas out from them and from their midst to betray him. So what did Jesus say the last time they were in this room? Right? He said, "I give you peace. Go out in peace." I believe he set up this room as a context to remind them, especially of what they were going to go through and how they could have peace going forward. For example, when a young man proposes marriage, we have one here in the front row who did this recently. When a young man proposes marriage, he has a small, private event where he gets down on one knee. I did this to my wife, right? You get down on one knee and you say, "Will you make me the happiest man in the world and be my better half?" Right? Something like that. Is this a big event? Is this something that culturally we have a lot of people at in that moment? No. This is something small. It's private. It's intimate. This was essentially the setting of communion the first time. Small, private, intimate. And yet, when Christ was going through communion the first time, he had his eyes not on the proposal, but his eyes on the wedding. What's the difference between a proposal and a wedding? A wedding, you invite all your friends, right? You make those vows known. Have you purposed in your heart to do something? Had Jesus purposed in his heart to raise from the dead? To conquer sin, death, and hell for us on our behalf? Yes. Had he done it yet? No. Was he going to? Absolutely. Did the disciples believe him? I would argue not at all. As much as we have problems with lack of faith in the midst of our trials, so the disciples had here. And so why had they forgotten the peace? Why had they forgotten the promise of peace that Jesus had made? Because of fear of the Jews. See, when Jesus said, "I have overcome the world," I believe he was saying, "I'm not afraid of being unjustly killed. I'm not afraid of death, and neither should you be my disciples." But they were. The first disciples, as a matter of fact, felt greatly frightened upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They were huddled together in a hidden location. The door was locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, and they had good reason to fear. Because humanly speaking, they had seen what had happened to their friend Jesus. They had watched in dismay and despair as he was betrayed in the darkness of night and dragged off on trial to be tortured by soldiers and then finally executed on the cross. And I'm sure they wondered, which one of us is next? They looked around the room and saw the fear in each other's faces. Sure, paranoia set in. Start thinking, somebody's coming to get me. Imagining footsteps in the hall of soldiers' boots coming to lead them away. Imagining the ringing at the door and the sound of the hammer breaking the lock. What were they going to do now that Jesus was gone? See, this passage is ultimately a lesson that death cannot break Jesus' promises to us. Death cannot break Jesus' promises to us. Did the disciples believe that? No. They let their feelings inform their truth. The way that they walked out in their lives for fear of the Jews was because they did not believe the truth and let the truth inform their feelings. They let their feelings of fear inform the truth of how they lived their lives. You might be afraid of breakups. You might be afraid of abandonment. You might be anxious of losing your job, anxious of losing your house. You might be frightened by the national debt crisis or frightened by disease, by COVID-19, or maybe our government's reaction to it. You may dread all the badness in the world surrounding us, but even if you are afraid, anxious, frightened, I want you to know that Jesus is preparing a place for us to be with him where he will show himself to us. John 14:1-3, earlier in the book, Jesus says it this way, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Would I not have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Not even death can break Jesus' promise to prepare a place for us. So know Jesus. Trust Jesus. Know that He is presence is your peace. Know that He has given us a place for peace. And thirdly, know that Jesus' perfected body is the personification of peace. Well, when Jesus steps into this room with the locked doors, He enters to their wonder and amazement. See, Jesus uses His perfected body to change their weak emotions. The disciples go from feeling fear and dread to feeling what? John 20:20 says, when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side when He said peace to them. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Let me just speak for the Apostle John here a little bit. Not just because my name is John, but because I think he is a classic understater. John takes many fantastic things and says something simple about them. Very British, actually. This classic understatement from Apostle John, he says they're glad. Actually, the word rendered here is glad or rejoice. It's the same word that used by the Roman soldiers a couple days earlier when they mocked Jesus, tortured Jesus by putting a crown of thorns on His head and purple cloak on His back and saluted saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That word hail is the same word as glad. So it can be an exclamation. I don't think the word here, glad or rejoice, fully captured the full range of emotional complexity the disciples felt, thinking that the next person that entered the room was going to be somebody to kill them, not somebody to deliver them. Right? So in that whiplash of emotion, what's going on? Well, I'm glad that you asked that. There's another passage where Jesus' words are recorded. Does anybody know where this is? No? John, look at Mark 14 with me. Mark 14. And I did not have this in my notes, so please excuse me. But I know it's in here. Oh no, that's the Mark 16. 14 is the communion. Mark 16. So the resurrection. Jesus appears to the disciples. So verse 14. Afterward He appealed to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Thank you, Barb. And they had not believed those who saw Him after He had risen. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned." So what does He say here? He says He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw Him after He was risen. This isn't the one I was thinking of either. Oh, man. It might be Matthew. Luke 24. What does Luke 24 say? Can you go on? That's good. That's what exactly what I wanted you to read. Thank you. In verse 37, he said, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So what John says, they were glad. Luke says what? They were startled and frightened and thought that they had seen a ghost. Right? And Jesus says, I'm not a ghost. I'm a man. Why don't you give me something to eat and I'll show you that I'm not a ghost here. So Jesus speaks peace. He speaks shalom to them. And I just can't help but wonder here. If you had told people that you're going to die and come back and be raised from the dead and appear to them again, what would be the first words that you would say to them when you came back? When they doubted you. Hey, guys, what's up? Maybe I personally, in my pride, probably, I told you so, right? You didn't believe me? Here I am, right? I'm back. What does Jesus say? He doesn't make it about himself. He makes it about the disciples. He says, peace be to you. And then he says it again, because the first time I think they were probably just afraid. They didn't realize what was going on. They thought he was a spirit. And the second time he says, peace be to you. And I'm so thankful that Jesus reiterates this peace because it makes it more real for us. It makes it more real for us. So, what does he do when he gives them the peace? What does he do when he gives them the peace? Does he just say, yo, peace be with you guys? No, he says, here is my peace and here is the plan for my peace. So, let's look at Jesus' plan for peace. Jesus' peace is a basis for missions. So Jesus doesn't just say peace to them and just leave it at that. But he gives them a plan working out of that, as we can see here in John chapter 20. So, what is the plan? We have seen his example. We have seen the place of peace. We have seen the personification of peace. And now we'll see Jesus as an example for mission. Jesus is an example for mission. He calls himself here in this chapter. In John chapter 20, he calls himself, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. He is called a sent one. He has been sent from heaven to earth. And now he is sending people from earth to earth. He left the earth, the comfort of heaven, to come to earth. From perfect peace in the triune Godhead, he steps into earth. And up to chapter 16, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he will be betrayed, he will die and rise again, and that he will give them peace. So what was Jesus' mission? To have peace in the face of betrayal. So did Jesus forewarn them? Does Jesus let them know that he was going to be betrayed? Yes, we've already covered this. He said, I'm going to die and I will not leave you. Jesus had to complete his earthly mission of being a perfect sacrifice for sins. But even in death, he was not abandoning his disciples. He said, in me you may have peace. He says they will have tribulation. They will have trials until we meet again. And I have overcome the world. The world here is separation. The world here in this context is separation from God and all its effects of that. The betrayal of man, the fear of authorities, human strivings that result from broken relationships. Jesus speaks peace to all that. This is the last time Jesus spends quality time with his disciples. So what's the significance of that? These are his last words spoken to this specific small group. What's the expectation? That they have peace and that they just hang out in this room? They just get a zen out and, I just get to have some peace here. I know that you're back now and everything's going to be okay, so I can just forget about the worries, Hakuna Matata, on all of this, right? No. He gives them a mission. He says, now because of this, I will give you a mission. What is the mission here? Well, the first thing, I'm sending you out. You don't just get to stay in a place of peace as a Christian. You get sent out because of the peace that you have. And when he had said this, second thing is, he gives them a Holy Spirit as a sign for mission. What does the sign of the Holy Spirit mean? Symbolically, here, when we look at verse 22, let's read it. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the sign, I believe, of a better person to be with you than just communion. Last time we were here, he gave them communion. He broke the bread in his body, and he said, I am with you always. But now he is giving them the sign of the Holy Spirit that you're not only going to have just a picture, a parable to remember me, you will have an actual presence of the peace of the Holy Spirit with you. So, God gives us an active parable to show us how Jesus' earthly mission and work culminates in sharing the peace. As much as communion with Christ means relationship, being sealed with the Holy Spirit means being sent on mission. And out of that relationship with him, we are empowered to go out into the world. And when Christ sends his disciples on mission, he will not send them without a message. So what is the message of the mission here? Forgiveness is the message for the mission. Let's look at the next verse. After he says, receive the Holy Spirit, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So let's talk about this a little bit. Forgive the sins of any, what does this mean? Well, first off, what does it not mean? Does this mean that the disciples had the ability, like the Roman Catholic Church preaches, to absolve sins? Is this what it means? I would say no, and I would say just very simply, without getting into that answer too deeply, I'd say because the reason it is no is because this is not what the disciples taught in their writings and their teachings in Scripture, and secondarily, this is not what was practiced in the first century church. If you study church history, you'll see this is not what's practiced. They did not come to priests to absolve their sins. So it's not, no, an active, I absolve you. You come to me, you tell me what the bad things you did on Saturday night, and on Sunday morning, I say, you're okay, you're forgiven, you're absolved, you're washed, you're clean, you can go. It means, what does this mean then? What does forgiveness mean? It means that forgiveness is the active way that we live out the message of Jesus. It is the active way that we have relational peace. So, I'll give you four applications for forgiveness here. What does forgiveness look like in our lives? What should it look like? The first one is, forgiveness is a daily practice for the believer. Forgiveness is a daily practice. The Lord's Prayer commands us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right after it instructs to pray for our daily bread. Practicing forgiveness is something we must do daily. In the same way that we need a daily supply of nutrients, it's part of everyday life. It's not something reserved for the big sins and events only. A second way forgiveness means relational peace is because forgiveness knows no limits. When Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive someone, he thinks he is rather noble in suggesting 70 times. I'm going to forgive this guy 70 times in Matthew 18. But Jesus rebukes Peter and says, forgiveness has no limits. He says, take 70 and multiply it by 7, right? He's not saying only forgive him 490 times. He's using a number of perfection, which Peter would have understood as an infinite number, right? 70 times 7. Forgiveness has no limits in the life of Christians. If we have been forgiven at a price of the suffering and death of Jesus, it is our call to forgive countless offenses and even the same endlessly repeated offense. Over and over and over. You ever get tired of forgiving somebody for the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over? Get irascible about it, get a little frustrated? Yeah, sure. I think we all do. But we are called to act in forgiveness. And forgiveness comes out of peace. The third way we are to act in forgiveness is a negative way. Forgiveness does not mean peace comes at all costs. It does not mean we make peace no matter what. The Bible never commands, thou shalt make it easy for others to sin against you. We're called to strive for peace, but there are limits involved. Paul writes in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. When you have reached those limits, there are other options available to you. In Matthew 18, it also talks about how to walk through those types of situations when peace is not an option. For authorities to intervene. So, forgiveness does not mean peace at all costs. The fourth thing here, failing to forgive, if you're a Christian who fails to forgive, it will change you. Let's recall the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. What happened when he failed to forgive? He seized his fellow servant, choked him, and put him in prison. He was forgiven much by the king, but he couldn't forgive his fellow servant even a day's wage. So while you may not physically assault someone for not forgiving, bitterness or a warped sense of justice may assault your heart and consume your mind. Canceling a debt and absorbing the cost is going to hurt, but this parable shows that not forgiving also has a price at a higher rate than forgiveness demands. So let me ask you this today, in closing. Do you have Jesus' peace? Do you understand that Jesus is in control of everything from before his crucifixion till after? So before you get into a trial, to how it's going to be resolved, that he will see you through what he has begun, he will finish. He knows from the beginning of time to the end of time, from Alpha to Omega, beginning, the end. All things are in his power. All things are in him. Do you walk out of forgiveness because of this peace? Do you practice self-control because of this peace? Do you speak highly of others, even when they may not speak highly of you because of this peace? And are you on mission? Are you somebody who just wants to stay in your happy little place that Christ has created for you and not be disturbed? Or do you go out into an unbelieving, unregenerate world and reach others because you were reached when you were an enemy of Christ? Do you reach out to others who might hate you for the message that you bring? I sure hope you do. I encourage you to do that. I encourage you to have that attitude of a victor. John 6:33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." This is Jesus speaking. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." So what is peace to you? Just shalom? Just, hey, peace, guys. Is it absence of conflict? Do you have Jesus' peace? Or when the world troubles and distresses you, do you cast your cares on him? I encourage you to do that because he cares for you perfectly. May we repent as Christians when we have a lack of peace. May we go out and live and die for Christ and remember what he has done for us on the cross and how he has prepared us for our lives and for our death and what is after our death, which is awaiting eternity again with him. Peace eternally in heaven. God's peace child. I started the sermon with the story of the Sawi peace child, as the two children were exchanged for mourning villages. God's peace child is given to us. And that peace child doesn't die. And there are no resumptions of hostilities and war after he's gone. Christ's peace is eternal. And I hope that you guys have seen that from our study of John chapter 20 this morning. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together with fellow believers here at First Baptist of Redmond. Lord, thank you so much for the work that you are doing in our lives to lead us to become more like you, more like your Son. We thank you that Jesus Christ was superintending the events of his life, not only up to his death, but even after it. May the peace of that reality transcend our lives. And may we have a practical outworking of peace because of that. May we forgive others even when we don't want to. May we love you and see you as higher than strife with others. Lord, I also pray specifically now, just in closing, for Pastor Doug and this congregation here. Lord, I pray that you would give them peace, even though their shepherd is going through a hard time, Lord. I pray that you would give him peace, even when your answer is wait. Lord, we just pray that we would all take that and apply that to our lives. That when you ask us to wait and we would trust in your plan, that what you have begun, you will finish. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.